Father, we thank you this morning for this opportunity to study your word and meet together as a church, and also to spend this time looking back in history and seeing how you have worked through your people, through your church, to see the unfolding of your word, the spread of the gospel as it spread around the world, and help us to look at these things, to look at them through your eyes, look at them through the eyes of Scripture, and to reflect upon the implication of the things that we see in our own lives. And we ask your wisdom as we do this. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Last time we looked at the Inquisition, so a brief review on that. During the progress of the Albigensian Crusade, Pope Innocent III turned the investigation of heresy into a centrally controlled systematic operation carried out by special papal agents. His actions laid the basis for what in 1227 became the
Inquisition.
Say it again.
Oh, sorry.
Inquisition.
Inquisition. That's it.
I said true.
Oh, that's good. Why is it that we know so little about the history of religious dissent in medieval Catholic Europe compared to what we know about the history of the Catholic Church itself?
They burned most heretical writings.
Yeah, they did burn them. Also, the Inquisition scared everybody, and so they felt like they had to meet quietly and not be so out in the open with their thoughts and beliefs, or they would have died. Inquisitors would arrive in a town and announce their presence, giving citizens a chance to
confess.
Yeah, basically, to admit to heresy. One last chance before they start going around torturing everybody and making them admit the heresy, whether they were guilty or not. At first, the Inquisition was only concerned with the charges of heresy, but it soon expanded its authority to include other things, including reading
the Bible in the common tongue.
Yes, the Bible in the common tongue. It's actually against the rules to read. You know, they had to be read in Latin. They would condemn you for reading the Talmud of the Jews or the Quran of the Muslims. By publicly torturing those who opposed the papal church, the Roman clergy hoped that the fear of the Inquisition would be burned into the minds and hearts of those watching. But this backfired in the case of those who had true faith. Describe how or why. Why did it backfire? Go ahead.
When they saw the faith of those who went through the torture,
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Yeah, their strength was actually faith, and as they saw the courage of those who were actually put to death, even in very horrible ways. All of the offices of the Inquisition throughout the world, the Inquisition in Spain was the most active and sadistic. What king and queen presided over this Inquisition, and what else are they well known for having done in 1492?
Ferdinand and Isabella.
Yes. And what are they famous for? Yes, sending out Columbus, 1492. All right, so now we're ready to look at Saint Dominique, or Dominic, and the Dominicans. Two of the most important religious developments in the Catholic Church during Innocent III's reign. Innocent was a pope who played a very central role in a very core period during the Middle Ages. We've seen a lot about Innocent. We actually looked at him and some of his works and things that happened during his reign as pope quite a while back. But then as we've gone along, we've seen his name keep popping up because he did so many things, was involved in so many things. I'm not saying he was a good Christian guy, but he was very significant historically in the development of the Christian church as its pope in the West. So we note him. And it says two of the most important or significant, maybe important religious developments that happened while he was pope, he really had nothing to do with. And that was the founding of two religious orders, the Franciscans and Dominicans. So within the Roman Catholic Church of the Middle Ages, there were organizations within the church that developed, and they were they created sort of a structure for things that were happening in the church. So in a previous lesson, when we look at St. Francis of Assisi, we look at the development of the Franciscan order, which was started by him. And again, a Franciscan, an order was just a set of codes, a set of people who were sort of organized around some principles, and they aligned themselves with certain ideas. And St. Francis of Assisi started the Franciscan order. This week we're going to look at the development of the Dominican order, which was founded by Dominic Guzman, a native of Castile, northern Spain. Dominic was ordained as a priest when he was 25, became a what they call a canon. That's kind of a traveling priest who, for parishes who didn't have a priest. They would have like traveling priests, kind of like we have traveling preachers today sometimes in a small area in the country where there's not enough people in a given location to sustain a preacher. He might travel about. just so you can see, Castile, said it was in northern Spain, so it's right in this area here. And this is the cathedral that he was in, still standing today, and a very medieval look to it, as you can tell. Dominic's outstanding abilities prompted his superiors to send him in 1206 as a missionary to southern France at a time when Waldensian and Albigensian influences were at their height. Now, we've been looking at the Waldensians, and we've been looking at the Albigensians, and they were both classified as heretics by the Roman Catholic Church. And when we looked a little deeper, we discovered the Waldensians were actually true believers who were being persecuted by the Catholic Church wrongly. The Albigensians were actually people that I would classify as heretics. They were held to belief very similar to the Gnostics of the second century. They believe in a kind of a dualism, an ultimate good and evil battling over each other, kind of like the Force in Star Wars kind of idea. And they believe that all physical things were bad, and so forth. They had a lot of these kinds of beliefs. But anyways, as far as the Catholic Church was concerned, they were all heretics. And so they started off sending missionaries to the area to try to talk sense into these people as they saw it. Dominic soon noticed that the Albigensians' main attraction to their religious system was the asceticism of their leaders, which stood in contrast to the easy life of many Orthodox priests sent by the Pope. I find this interesting. So here this is the more heretical group, and they think that all physical things are bad. And an outworking of that in the way that they lived out their religious beliefs was that they put high esteem or high value on the idea of living with almost none of the things of this world. They felt like the things of this world were all evil anyways, and so the less you could worry about accumulating the things of this world or the luxuries and comforts of this life, the better you were. And so that's what their leaders were like, and they admired that in people. And so the Roman Catholic Church sends all these priests down there to evangelize them, and they're living very comfortably. They're very rich, very wealthy. And these guys are like, they're not even going to give them a time, they're not even going to give them a listen, because they consider them to be people who are not people they would look up to, not people they would have respect for. Dominic believed that the heretics would listen if the Roman Catholic preachers themselves were committed to poverty. Now, we've seen throughout history a number of people who really attached themselves to this idea of living in poverty. They saw, as an outworking of some of Jesus' teaching, some of what they saw in Scripture, they saw a sort of mandate for them to live a life of poverty, as it were. And Dominic, in this case, feels like there's an added incentive. He's trying to evangelize people who respect people who live without the things of the world, who live in a poor life. And he thinks, it seems to fit with what Jesus says anyways, as he sees it. And these people respect people like that. Maybe they'll give me a listen. Let's not let that be a barrier. So to win the heretics, Dominic went forth among them as a poor man, barefoot and begging. Didn't he have shoes? He just walked around. He didn't try to even work for food. He just went around begging for food where he could get it and preaching to the people. Dominic's peaceful mission lasted only 2 years in southern France before it was forced aside by the get-tough policy of Pope Innocent III. And that's when he sent the Albigensian Crusade down, which we've already looked at. So we're kind of, like I said, in church history, we kind of have to back up and move forward a few times, sometimes running over the same tracks, because as I'm covering things sort of thematically, but then roughly chronologically. But anyhow, we've already seen Pope Innocent's tough, get-tough policy of sending in the troops. Well, at that point, you know, the winsome approach gets knocked out of the way while the troops come in and start killing all the heretics, followed on the heels by the Inquisition. However, the zealous Spaniard, Dominic, remained convinced that poverty and preaching belong together. So even though he came to this conclusion because of the specific group he was trying to reach, and then he got kind of knocked out of that role because of what happened with the Pope sending in the troops, he was still in the business of evangelism in other places. And he just became convinced that, you know, I just think poverty and preaching go together. I think it's a good idea. So he gathered a group of like-minded men and continued his work among the heretics in other places. In 1220, the Dominican mission and lifestyle gained the official approval of the Roman Catholic Church. So it was something that Dominic himself had started, and the way his approach to his missions and kind of the things that he was doing, the kind of ministry that he had, he gathered followers. And of course, he was sent as an evangelist by the church, but he wanted to get the church's stamp of approval, so to speak, on his specific approach. And they put a name on it and all that. They named it after him. And he got the approval of the Pope and of the council. And so the members of the new preaching order, these Dominicans, were also called individually, when you saw them on the street, they were called friars. You've heard that term. Just brothers. What that means, brothers. Distinguishing them from monks. We've talked about monks. We've talked about monastery, monasticism. We spent a whole lesson looking at that a couple different times, actually, in our class, as it kind of developed historically. The friars were distinct from monks. They had similarities, and they were a religious people who were devoted to God and to service of God and sent by the church. But they were called friars instead of monks. Why? Because, unlike monks, they went forth to live among the people to preach and teach. So remember, the monks used to withdraw from society, go into a walled area of a monastery, and they might come out to do some trading and so forth. I mean, they never had any exposure, but for the most part, they pulled back inside and stayed in their own little enclave and didn't really have much interaction with the rest of society. Whereas the friars, they went and dwelt among the people. I mean, they had a church building and all that they lived in and so forth, but they got out a lot more. They moved among the people more. And they were thus more effective. The Dominicans were known popularly as the Black Friars because they wore black in distinction from the gray dress of the Franciscans. So they ended up kind of having special colors that they wore to identify them with which group they were associated with. The initial mission of the Dominicans was to preach chiefly to the religious dissenters of southern France, which we just talked about. But under Dominic's leadership, they soon became an international organization devoted to evangelizing and teaching theology across the whole of Catholic Europe. So they spread out. It wasn't just a group that stayed focused in southern France. They went everywhere. They went into Scandinavia. It's going to be next time before we get to it. Unfortunately, I told you I'd try to get to it this time, but it won't be till next time. We're going to talk about how they carried the gospel to the Mongols, into Asia, and in areas in China, and so forth. They were not well liked. The Dominicans were not as well liked as the Franciscans. Francis of Assisi was above all a lover of people, and indeed of all living creatures, whereas Dominic was first and foremost a servant of the Catholic Church. So a little bit of a distinction here of the Franciscans following Francis of Assisi. He was a lover of people, whereas the focus of Dominic Well, he focused on the people, obviously. We talked about how he noticed what they like and so forth. But his overall main commitment was always back to the church. And he was working for the church primarily, whereas Francis seemed to have a focus more on people. So he wasn't as well liked in that sense. But the Dominicans enjoyed strong support from the Pope. And the Franciscan Pope, Gregory IX, granted them a unique right to preach anywhere and everywhere. So even though the Pope was not a Dominican himself, he was a Franciscan, he liked what they were doing, and he gave them pretty much carte blanche. Go where you want. I like what you guys are doing. Unlike the Franciscans, the Dominicans were, from the very outset, committed to scholastic theology. Now, we spent several weeks in class looking at the various scholastic scholars of the Middle Ages and some of their theology. Some of it was really good. Some of it was messed up. It was a mix of things, as there always is throughout church history. But overall, scholastic theology was all about focusing on intense thinking and theology. And you remember the Franciscans, when they got started, they almost were moving away from that. Just too intense, too deep. The Dominicans, on the other hand, they were all about scholastic theology. They thought that was prime. That was key, important. And theirs was an order which cultivated the study of theology above all else. To concentrate on this, they abolished the requirement for monks to do manual labor, which until then have been an essential feature of monastic life. So you remember when we studied the monasteries, one of the things the monks did during the day, they worked in the gardens, they worked for food and so forth. And they said, you know what? We want you guys to be able to focus, you Dominicans, be able to focus on theology. We don't even want you working for food. They mostly begged for it. Dominican influence was concentrated in academic centers like Bologna, Paris, and Rome. It's where a lot of the universities were springing up. When we looked at all that back when we studied the development of the universities and all that, kind of pulling together a lot of things we've looked at over the months here. And they did indeed produce outstanding theologians, most famously Thomas Aquinas, the greatest of the schoolmen. So Thomas Aquinas was a Dominican in his commitment. Catholics tended to line up, you know, especially Catholic theologians or leadership of various types, tended to line up under one of the orders or the other. And Thomas Aquinas, which we've seen, he considered himself a Dominican, those who really liked theology. You can see how that fits with what he did. Thomas Aquinas is one of the, you know, prominent theologians of all times in the Catholic Church. Their preaching and teaching did much to keep the people of Western Europe loyal to the Catholic faith, especially in the cities. They worked in the cities. They were focused on bringing people to the church. They were very loyal to the church. They had the backing of a church. It was a connecting force between the people and the church. There was also an order of Dominican nuns, females, which later became well known for providing education for girls. Another thing that, just like the monks in the monastery, provided education. Remember, they didn't have free public education at this time, so you had to get it through some source, and the various monasteries, and in this case now the orders, were providing education. Intense rivalry existed between Dominican and Franciscan orders, for example, over the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of the Virgin Mary, which the Dominicans opposed and the Franciscans upheld. Remember, we looked briefly at this idea of Immaculate Conception. Do they remember what is that? Mary was
born without sin. Right?
Yeah, in fact, she was conceived without sin. That was the belief. I mean, that's total heresy, but that's what they believe. That's what the Franciscans believe. Dominicans had kind of a modified version. Remember Thomas Aquinas, he didn't believe she was conceived immaculate, but that she became immaculate. God made her immaculate still while she was still in the womb. Kind of a fine point of distinction there as far as I'm concerned, and I think they're both wrong. One reason why the Dominicans were especially unpopular with the Franciscans, and to some degree everybody else, is because they were the ones who staffed the Holy Office, i.e. the Inquisition. They were the main people who made up the Inquisition were Dominicans. This gave the Dominicans a fearsome power over the other orders, which they exercised in persecuting and martyring Franciscans and a lot of other people as well, as we've seen last week.
Bob?
Yes?
You mentioned when we went through the Inquisition that the Pope had agents to carry out the Inquisition. Is that who we're talking about here?
Mm-hmm. Yes, that's who we're talking about. He really liked using the Dominicans for that. again, I think it's probably their loyalty to the church probably fed into that to some degree. But for whatever reason, they ended up being the ones who primarily served in that role. All right, we're going to take a brief look now at a couple other orders, just to get you familiar with it, because these end up playing a part in history, so you just have to be familiar with it. I'm not, as I'm sure you know, I'm not here to endorse the ideas of orders within the church. I think it's just a kind of a made-up idea. I guess it can serve some purposes. There were a lot of problems with the Roman Catholic Church at this time. The gospel was beginning, if it wasn't lost totally, it was beginning to get very hard to find, which is why the Reformation was soon to come. God was going to send his gospel into the world in a big way again. But I don't want to go so far as to say the gospel was completely lost, because we've even seen, as we studied the theology of the Roman Catholic Church at this time, there's a mix of things. One minute you're talking like totally anti-gospel, next minute it's like, well, no, they do believe me. You know, it's a mix. It's a mix. So we have some other church orders I want to just briefly touch on because they were influential. Not long after Innocent III's reign, two more important orders of friars came into being, the Carmelites and the Augustinians. Of course, now you recognize the name Augustine. That goes back many centuries to an earlier figure. Not that he started this order, but they started an order in his honor or his memory or patterned after his thinking and teaching. But first, the Carmelites had first been established in the Crusader kingdom of Jerusalem. Remember, the Crusaders went down and established some kingdoms around the Jerusalem area. Their whole purpose of the Crusade was to drive the Muslims out of the Holy Land. And they were moderately successful, though not so much. Ultimately, they were all driven out of there. And this is what we're talking about here. The fall of the Crusader states, once the Muslims came back in and drove the Christians back out, many of the Carmelites who had started in that area got pushed into Western Europe, and that's where they reorganized themselves as a mendicant order. Remember the term mendicant? We introduced that last week. It means begging, a begging order. So they call these mendicant orders because they got their food and their provision by begging, largely. Amazing thing. From their white dress, the Carmelites were known popularly as the White Friars. We have the Gray Friars, the Black Friars, and the White Friars. Kind of color coding going on here. the Augustinians, the other group we're going to look at, the Augustinians, were originally a society of hermits, but they soon abandoned their reclusive lifestyle to become an active mendicant order, basing their organization on the Dominicans. So they started out like monks withdrawn in a monastery. But they decided, you know, I like what the Dominicans are doing over here. Let's become more like them. So they began to flow into society. They began to do what the Dominicans were doing, only with their banner was Augustine. So their monastic rule was that of Augustine of Hippo, which we looked at a long time ago. The most famous Augustinian friar, Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer. Martin and I just watched one of the more recent movies on Martin Luther yesterday, just while we were together. I recommend it. It's one of made in 2004. I think there have been others. I don't know if there's been one made since then. But it's a good movie that shows the history of Luther and so forth. And we're going to get to Luther, of course, and maybe we'll talk about it some more then. The Franciscans, Dominicans, Carmelites, and Augustinians, so these are the orders we've been talking about, presented a new kind of monasticism to the world. Rather than withdrawing from society to create communities of spiritually minded, the whole purpose of the mendicant, the begging orders, was to go into society preaching and winning disciples both in Catholic Europe and in the unevangelized world of Muslims and pagans. So they worked throughout society, but they also went to other places around the world. They were a mission organization, if you will. Other differences between the mendicant friars and traditional monks included the fact that the mendicant practiced of begging for food rather than cultivating it themselves. We've already talked about that. Not being bound to a specific monastery by an oath of stability. The monks were very tightly tied to their monastery. These guys were free to move about more. And it was expected and allowed more. Exemption from the authority of a local bishop, which often resulted in serious hostility between the mendicants and the bishop. They were independent of the local bishop. And if the local bishop didn't like what they were doing or wanted to try to change something, He didn't have any direct authority to do that, which created some issues, as you might imagine. Most of the great Catholic preachers and theologians of the later Middle Ages came from the mendicant orders. So it became a big influence in the Roman Catholic development as a church. Ultimately, through Martin Luther, the Protestant Reformation itself, in a sense, came from these orders, because Martin Luther was himself very committed to his Augustinian order. And as we saw in the movie yesterday, we'll see when we study Martin Luther never intended to start a new church. He just wanted to reform the church he was in. But that's not the way that it went. Okay, we're going to do something a little different today. I think you'll enjoy it, and it ties in to what we've done. How many of you have heard of the singing nun? Just show of hands. You know that? Some of you may not have heard of the singing nun. Okay, this is a more or less contemporary figure. Well, like I say contemporary, maybe some of you will view it as ancient history. It was the 60s after all. The singing nun. Is it, why in the world are you going to talk about a nun who lived in the 60s? And maybe some of you who know the singing nun and know her most popular song will know why I'm talking about the singing nun. But if you don't, you will know in a few moments here. So in 1961, a Belgian nun, she wasn't American, named Jean-Paul Marie, or she's known as Janine Deckers, also known as Sister Luc Gabriel, recorded an album for Philips Records in Brussels, which included a single entitled Dominique. How many of you remember that song? You will maybe when you hear it. Dominique soon became an international hit. In 1962, her album sold nearly 2 million copies. Sister Luc Gabriel soon became an international celebrity. She gave several live concerts and appeared on the Ed Sullivan Show on television on January 5th, 1964. Now, I got to ask, how many people remember the Ed Sullivan Show? Okay, we got a few hands there. The Ed Sullivan Show, it would be hard to overstate the significance of the Ed Sullivan Show, which ran from, I think, the 50s and 60s, maybe a little bit into the 70s, in introducing major popular, especially musical figures, to the world. I think it was a show watched around the world, very popular show. Ed Sullivan himself was kind of a real blasé kind of guy. He really was. I remember the show. But he's the one that introduced Elvis Presley, the Beatles, the singing nun, but others, Gladys Knight and the Pips, the Doors. I mean, he was a major influence in the world of entertainment. I mean, think what you will about this stuff. I'm not saying it's all great stuff. I'm just saying it was significant, and we all heard those names. We know about them. Think what you will about them. Well, anyways, Dominique was the first and remains the only song by a Belgian artist to be a number one hit single in the United States. So she has a very great distinction there. In 1966, a biographical film loosely based on Sister Luc Gabriel was released called The Singing Nun, starring Debbie Reynolds in a central role. Debbie Reynolds was my favorite actress back when I was a boy. I have to admit I had a crush on Debbie Reynolds as an actress, as a young man. Just thought she was wonderful. Anyways, just old memories here. Okay. Funny enough, Sister Luc Gabriel reportedly rejected the film as fiction. You know how movies take a real life thing based on a real story and they twist it up so much that by the time you get done, it's like, well, kind of true, but, you know. And she looked at this film supposedly about her life, and she's like, it's just like fiction. But anyway, I think it got across. It showed her on the Ed Sullivan Show and all that kind of stuff. It's kind of a neat film. But anyways, all right, so what I want to do with the remainder of our time here is I want to do like I did at Christmas time. Remember when I played the songs and we had the foreign language on the left side and the English translation on the right? So the song was originally written in French. It did get translated into English. The actual English translation that became popular in America was not this. This is the actual word for word, more or less, translation of the French. Because that's what I want us to see, is this, the French version. The American version, yeah, is generally the same, but it really changed it up a lot. Had a lot less depth to it. But as you're going through this song, hopefully you're going to recognize some historical things we've covered. If you don't, we're going to back up when we get done, and I'll walk you through some things, and I'll fill you in on some things that you might not be able to know. But it's basically written about Dominic, and so I want you to listen to it here, and I'll talk about it when we get done. Hopefully some of you French, I get a few that know French, don't you girls take French maybe? I don't remember. Anyway, those of you who know French maybe appreciate some of it. Hopefully you followed along with the English. I want to back up and just point a few things out about the words of the song. What was really interesting to me, now actually how this came about was, I was planning on just moving on to the next section, and I was reading about Dominic and studying, and this song pops in my head from way back out of the past when I heard this back when it was popular. I kept hearing Dominic. I'm like, that's about Dominic, isn't it? And I just got curious, and when I started looking at the words, I thought, hey, I know what she's singing about here. So like, okay, she talks about at a time when King John Lackland was sovereign of England. I don't know if you remember this or not. We didn't describe him as King John Lackland. That was actually a nickname for him, because he was the fourth son of Henry II in England. And the fourth son, you didn't expect to inherit any land. I mean, the first son would get most, sometimes maybe the second or third, if the first one died or something. The fourth son, probably nothing. And so he got the nickname Lackland because he was going to lack land. But this King John, I think you remember the story, he was the one that went head to head with the Pope about who would get to appoint the Archbishop of Canterbury. And the Pope wanted to appoint his appointee, and John said, no, I'm King of England, I will appoint the Archbishop. And so they got into a head-to-head, as often happened in history. There were battles between the popes and the various civil authorities, and he lost big time. He was the one where the Pope basically shut down all of the church services in England, excommunicated John, and England went without a church service for 6 years. Remember that?
Yeah.
That's the John she's talking about there. When he was the sovereign of England, and this is about the time that Dominique lived. Again, we're kind of backtracking historically, so this is right around the same time period. So when John Lockham was sovereign of England, Dominique, our father, fought against the Albigensian. Now, that's what we just studied, right? Now, he fought against them in the sense that he carried the gospel to them. I think it's a funny way of wording it, but anyhow. Says, one day a heretic through brambles him leads, but our father Dominic with his cheer does him convert. Now, I didn't cover that. There are a lot of legends about Dominic, and I went back and looked him up just so I'd be familiar with him. One of the legends is that he was on his way to debate one of the Albigensians in a public debate, and he got some directions from one of the Albigensians as to how to find his way to the debate. Well, the Albigensian didn't want him to go to the debate, so he directed him through some sticker bushes where he got tangled up. And I guess the guy hung around and laughed at him or something. And so Dominic started talking to him and ended up converting the guy. So a guy who mistreated him, he showered him with kindness and won him with his message. All right, so some other things here. So with neither camel nor haste throughout Europe, he goes on foot. Remember, he walked around, in fact, barefoot. He didn't use the more conventional, easy modes of travel. Throughout Europe, he goes, Scandinavia and Provence. Province was an area, I believe it's in southern France. I forget, I looked it up. Anyways, in holy poverty. So he traveled around the world, and he did so on foot. Sets a light at every school, girls and boys full of ardor, and spread the word. The Dominican friars he did found. He founded the Dominican order. So that's what she's referring to, the fact that he did that. For Dominique and his brothers, bread did become sparse when two angels did appear with them great chunks of eggy bread. Now this is another one of the legends. And it's not unlike legends that have been true of Christians in later years. So the story goes, this is kind of the legend is told, they begged for their food. That's how they got it. So one day, he and his fellow friars were needing to get food to eat. They were out of food. So he sent the friars throughout the town to beg for food. Nobody gave them any bread that day. None. And so they're coming back like, wow. No food today. And along the path, they ran into a guy who suddenly walked up and said, would you like some bread? They weren't even begging for it. He just walked up and handed it to them. Oh, thanks. And it wasn't a whole lot, but it was better than nothing. So they're walking along, and a few minutes later, a man comes up begging, saying he's hungry, he needs food. So they go, well, I don't know. I guess we don't have enough to feed everybody anyway. Let's just give him our food. So they gave him the food, and he immediately disappeared. It was like really weird. This is how the story goes. So they get back to the cathedral or whatever where Dominic was. And apparently Dominic had some vision, knew what happened, and said you did the right thing. So that was an angel that you gave that bread to. And they're like, okay. He said, well, we didn't get any bread. He goes, that's all right. Gather all the friars. We're going to sit down and eat. And they said, what are we going to sit down and eat? There's nothing to eat. And he said, go gather all the friars. We're going to sit down and we're going to eat. And they didn't want to do it because they thought it was embarrassing and silly. And he finally just got very insistent. Get everybody, have sit down and eat. So that he got everybody in there. And Dominic gave thanks for the food. And when they looked up from the prayer, there were angels there with bread that they were offering them. So that's the legend, and that's what she's referencing here. Now, that's a story very similar to something that I believe is true of George Mueller, who was a Christian missionary in later years. He was a missionary to orphanage. He had an orphanage, and oftentimes they didn't have enough money, and they would just give thanks. And then the story goes with him that there was a knock at the door when he got done praying, and somebody was there offering, say, hey, I sensed that you needed food, and they brought food to him. So these kinds of stories happen, and whether that really happened with him, I don't know. We'll give him the benefit of the doubt. This other one's kind of crazy. Dominique sees in a dream, preaches all around the world under the cloak of the Virgin in great number assembly. You say, what on earth is that about? Well, the legend is, again, that he had a dream. We talked about dreams in here not too long ago and the influence of dreams. He had a dream one night that he saw the Lord Jesus and the Virgin Mary, of course, who was very exalted at this point in Catholic theology, sitting together, and there was a table and all these different figures around the table representing the various Catholic orders. You know, there might have been a Franciscan, an Augustinian, a Carmelite, whatever. But there was no Dominican around the table with Jesus and Mary. And so Dominique started crying. And he was upset. You know, the Dominicans don't have the favor of Jesus and Mary. They're not around the table eating with them like all the other orders are. And so Mary beckons for him to come over in the dream. And he's too ashamed to come. And so Jesus beckons for him to come over. So he comes because Jesus tells him to come. And Jesus says, why are you crying? And he said, the Dominicans said, they're not here. Are they not favorable to you? And the legend is Mary lifted her robe and it became, you know, super large or whatever. And under her robe were all these Dominicans that they were closest to Mary. So, there you go. Huh? Oh, okay. It was a dream. What can I say? And then the last one, I think it was, you know, just keep us simple, jolly, call our brothers, way of truth. He was an evangelist. So anyways, I just thought that was interesting. I thought it was interesting how this nun knew her history. And she'd been taught some of the legends and whatnot. And she put it into her song in French. We in English, who heard the English version, never got to hear all that. So... But and maybe a lot of people hear that, like, what's that mean? Albigensian, what's that? John, who's that? You know. But we know. So I thought that was interesting that it all ties in. All right, so next time we will look at the missionary expansion, I promise, that I promised you this time, where the gospel gets carried into China. This is where Marco Polo goes to China. He's part of a family of Christians who go to China. So we're going to get to study about that and see. And we've looked at how the gospel spread through some other Christian groups earlier, but we're going to tie that together next time. So that's on the plate for next week. So we had snacks this week. And who would like to bring snacks next week? All right, Sandy walks in and volunteers for snacks just in time. Thank you. All right, class discussion time. Dominique noticed that the Albigensians that he sought to evangelize were impressed by the asceticism of their own teachers and were turned off by the wealth and easy lifestyle of the Roman Catholics set by the Pope to evangelize them. Remember, we just talked about this. Therefore, Dominique decided that he would live a life of asceticism in his efforts to reach the Albigensians. Missionaries in later years would make similar cultural adaptations as part of their efforts to reach the people they sought to evangelize, like Hudson Taylor, who in 1855 controversially adopted the Chinese style of dress in order to better reach his Chinese audience. Now, we haven't got there yet, but there's a story about Hudson Taylor. He was a European missionary to China. He went dressed as a European like they always did. It was having very little impact. And finally, he decided to dress up in the full Chinese garb, which is very different from the European garb, even to the point of taking and braiding his hair and shaving the sides of his head and everything. I mean, he looked completely different. And he caught a lot of flack at home. They're like, you're supposed to be teaching the heathen how to live right and not dressing up like them. But he saw it as a way of reaching them because they looked to people who had the long braid as teachers. That's what their teachers all looked like. And he said, if you're going to be a teacher and get their attention, I need to look like somebody they look up to. So very similar thinking to Dominic, although just did a different thing, you know, style of dress versus behavior or whatever. Anyways, what do you think about missionaries who make these kinds of changes? Do you think it's a good idea? Maybe it's a silly question, but I thought we could talk about it. One other possible question. The Dominican orders were more effective in reaching the everyday people of the cities than the monks who secluded themselves in monasteries because they lived and worked among the people that they needed to reach, as opposed to the monasteries who used to pull back from society. Do you think there's a lesson in this historical example for Christians in our day who tend to separate themselves from society and live in what some refer to as the Christian bubble? Have you heard this kind of terminology and familiar with what I'm talking about? Just thought I'd throw it out there. And of course, as always, if you have another question you'd like to discuss, you may. So here we go. Anybody want to?
I think the first one.
Okay. That's an easy one to hit.
Yeah. There it is, number one. My thought on that would be, Paul talks about, adapting to his audience, but that doesn't mean people, I think, sometimes use that today to say the gospel needs to be relevant. And so basically they're watering down the gospel. I think the issue is not what's external, it's what is the message. And so it comes down to if the gospel is being adapted or modified, being watered down, well then no. Even if there's persecution involved in that. But if it's making adjustments, external adjustments to be to at least live in the way that the people in the area are reaching out to live, it's just external. There's no spiritual significance to that.
Yeah.
So that's kind of my thought on that.
Okay. Yeah, good distinction. So we don't want to compromise the message or change the message in any way. The gospel is the gospel. It is what it is. But as you say, externals can sometimes make a huge difference. I mean, Hudson Taylor saw a big change in his effectiveness after he changed. Dominic apparently saw a change in his effectiveness because if you're putting up a barrier to people and you can remove it easily without changing your message, without compromising, might be a good idea. Now, you get into a lot of other things. People have gotten into like changing the church service so that people like the church service more. And there are lots of subjects where you can get into. But a lot of times you get into, are we really changing the message, or are we really changing things that are more important than it's not just cultural, but we're actually changing the message. Other thoughts?
Paul, similar measures?
You have to be careful that you're not replacing the gospel with some form of entertainment or what have you.
I mean, right.
Anything could be an idol if it's an emphasis.
Sure. Yeah. So others? Michonne?
I was just saying Paul did the same thing. I mean, there were certain things like the circumcision stuff. He didn't want it to be a hindrance to the message. So it's like, let's just get that out of the way so that we don't even have to worry about it.
Yeah, so, that's a good point.
Again, as long as you're not changing the gospel itself, it's like, what's more important? Some form of pride to say, no, we're going to get off on this tangent to say that is not necessary kind of thing. Or, let's just do what we have to do for the sake of the gospel and move forward and let the gospel reign over these things.
Yeah, good example from Paul. Because Timothy was not circumcised, but Paul had him circumcised because he had Jewish background. I think his mother was Jewish. And he didn't want that to be a stumbling stone. But in another place, when they wanted to circumcise the Gentiles, Paul stood hard against that. No! You don't have to be circumcised to be saved. It's not required to be a Christian. But in the case of Timothy, he did it for expediency. So there's a case of adaptation. That's a good example of where Paul did it.
In the latter example, it was a work. That's why. And it was opposed to the gospel.
Yeah.
So that would be a compromise.
True.
Well, all things lawful, not all things expedient or beneficial. A balance required, because on one end there's liberty to eat meat, and he's like, if you're going to make your brother stumble, surrender your own rights. But if you're not in that context, hey, eat freely. So it's just based on who you're with. But are we going to introduce rock music into the church for worship because we want to be more accommodating to those who like that style. I suppose we like, where is a line? I think there has to be a line somewhere in what we're conveying. Worship is not to the people, it's to the Lord. And yet, even in our church, we're selective of the kind of hymns that, that we're familiar with and we're used to singing. So, wisdom. Like, if it's, it might be permissible to do these things, but what? How does wisdom inform the context that you're in?
Okay. Other thoughts? Anybody want to tackle the other question, or I want to let it sit there? You can. I don't care. I'll just throw them out there for.
Well, there's not, you know. Sometimes there's not just a real black and white answer there.
There's never black and white answers. But most of the questions I ask, that's why I ask them.
We're supposed to live in the world, but not be of it. And so we have to interact. I mean, how can anybody hear the gospel unless there's somebody who's a preacher? Or in our case, if we're not preachers, share the gospel. So there's got to be some. I mean, the world is not our friend, but in a sense, our close friends. But there is relationships there because that's how you share Christ. And so you have to be. But at the same time, we're not going to the bars hanging out with. There is a restraint on some areas where you're not in the world. I mean, you don't let the world dictate or the philosophy of the world dictate who you are. So when you say Christian bubble, I mean, there is a time and a place for that on seasons, especially when you're raising your children. But then there's a time, you know, where there, you know, so it all depends on the season. It all depends on, you know, we're not going to live in a monastery. But a lot of people, just all they want to do is surround themselves with, I'm going to go to this Christian business. I'm going to, you know what I mean? Until we create this little monastery where we're not interacting with the world. So that you have to avoid. So, I mean, you know, I'm saying there's not a right or wrong answer. Sometimes it's just
circumstance.
Having wisdom.
Yeah. Anybody else want to add to that? Or?
Looking at me.
Huh?
You know, our little homestead could be.
What about your little homestead? Your little homestead monastery? No, I'm just kidding.
It could be an isolationist type thing, but, in the same way Jesus and his disciples withdrew to recharge,
okay,
only to go back in with guns blazing, with full energy. I think that we would be wrong to create a monastery environment in which we avoid contact with the lost. I don't think a lot of good has been done in history through monasteries and Bible translations and at the education of youth, but there's a great commission that we need to do as well. There's discipleship, and I have a responsibility to disciple my kids in a context that protects them, but also part of discipleship also shows them what it looks like to go into the world and not be of the world to try to impact.
I think it's definitely a good idea to keep in mind. That's why I introduced the thought, you know, because, I mean, all of us struggle with this in terms of how to balance, especially when you're talking about kids and family and things like that. But, or even in a situation, you mentioned going into a bar, I might raise controversy here. I don't know that it's necessarily a sin to walk into a bar if I don't get drunk. If I go with an unbelieving friend and we're going to talk about the gospel and that's part of my friendship with them, is that necessarily?
I meant more of the reason. If I'm going to bar because I want to be well liked by people and I want to, you know, well, why? It reminds me of somebody has one time and said something to me. I know, conscious of time, and it was about drinking. And he said, "Well, I'm not gonna stand here and talk about I'm gonna drink and you know that's a standard. Okay, I'm not gonna go down that path." But his position was, I had the freedom to drink, you know, and have a beer with this guy because that way I could show him that I'm more like him. And I'm like, well, that's not really a reason. I don't see that as a reason. I mean, if you said, well, I don't really, you know, in other words, that was the way that was being said was he was fearing man, He was more concerned about what that person felt of him. So he would take an action just to be more well-liked and maybe have a chance to, you know, and I had a problem with that, not because of the drinking issue, but because of the position that you have to be very careful that you don't just do something because you want to be well-liked by a group of people. And your motivation isn't the Christ, it's you. And so you have to do some danger there.
So you don't have a problem with drinking per se. As long as you don't get drunk, I would assume.
Yeah, no, I don't drink.
I understand, but you don't have a problem with a Christian.
No, I'm not going to say if somebody does, then they're in sin.
So if your friend had drunk and didn't get drunk a beer and didn't get drunk, just had one beer, and he did it as a way of creating a relaxed atmosphere where he could talk to his friends in an environment that they both enjoyed, you wouldn't have had a problem with it necessarily?
Okay. There was a lot of information. I don't think I understand your question.
That was complicated, wasn't it?
Yeah. And I don't want to drag on time.
Yeah, I know.
It comes down to the motive.
Okay.
You have to be careful you're not man-pleasing. It can be even a small thing.
Sure. I mean, if you're trying to be man-pleasing, it's supposed to be a sin to go to Walmart. You know, I mean, it doesn't matter. It's not the place. It's more the motivation.
People are more kind of target, and they have good reasons to.
There you go.
What does it mean?
Okay, target, yeah.
Target that they're in sin, you know, that's work.
Well, we're definitely used our time up, so although we did get a late start, so I don't know that we ran over that much. But anyways, I appreciate you all, and thank you, and we'll pray, and you'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you for this time to consider this piece of history, to consider the application of some of the principles that we still have to work through ourselves today in our own environment, and help us to be faithful to your word and to be honoring to you in all that we say, think, and do. In Christ's name we pray, amen. You're dismissed.